You can take your Bibles and turn to the book of Proverbs. Unless things go really, really poorly in Port Elizabeth, I expect this to be the last time that we look at the book of Proverbs together. Two weeks ago, or to put that in a different way, a long, long time ago, in a different lifetime, we began our study of this closing section in Proverbs chapter 3, verses 27 to 35. This evening we'll wrap that up. We'll work all the way through the end of the chapter. So if you have your Bibles open, you can follow along as we read that section together. We'll begin in Proverbs chapter 3, verse 27. Solomon says, "Do not withhold good from those to whom it is due when it is in your power to do it. Do not say to your neighbor, 'Go and come back, and tomorrow I will give it,' when you have it with you. Do not devise harm against your neighbor while he lives securely beside you. Do not contend with a man without cause if he has done you no harm. Do not envy a man of violence, and do not choose any of his ways. For the devious are an abomination to the Lord, but he is intimate with the upright. The curse of the Lord is on the house of the wicked, but he blesses the dwelling of the righteous. Though he scoffs at scoffers, yet he gives grace to the afflicted. The wise will inherit honor, but fools display dishonor." We have been so put off by the self-focused propaganda of the prosperity gospel and their empty elevation of man. We're so frustrated by all their talk of the wonderful plans that God has for your life. And at the same time, we've been so delighted in our discovery of biblical truth that all of this is not about us, it is about Him. We rightly understand that He is the lofty and exalted one. He is to be high and lifted up in our thoughts and our speech and our deeds. We are sinners, grateful slaves of a sovereign Savior, firmly convinced, well, at least in theory, of the fact that we deserve nothing and He deserves everything. These convictions have been so brought to bear upon our souls that it's all too easy for us to fall off the other side of the boat. It feels wrong. I alluded to that this morning. It's going to feel wrong for you to hear me say to you that you are special to God. That feels strange to hear that. You are special to God. It's true. If you are saved, you are a son or a daughter of the God Most High, the one who created the heavens and the earth. God cares for you. He is deeply, get this, God is deeply concerned about what happens with you. It might not sound overly impressive to us when Jesus says in Matthew 10:31 that God values us more than sparrows. I mean, I care more about ice cream than I do sparrows. But that misses the point. And Jesus' point in Matthew 10 is that God is deeply concerned for you. He pays so much attention to your life that He knows exactly how many hairs you have on your head. Now, I know that's easier to know about some people than it is others, but this is not a statement about God's omniscience. It's not saying anything about His omniscience. Well, it is, but that's not the point of the statement that God cares about how many hairs you have on your head. It talks about His intimate care for you, His intimate knowledge of the finest details of your life. I want to do something strange. I want to ask you to take a moment and actually look at the people around you. Seriously, stop and look at the people who are sitting next to you and behind you and in front of you. Now I want you to know that they are also special to God. He cares about them too. How you treat them is a big deal to God. When you show kindness to God's elect, know that it brings joy to God's heart. Just a few verses later in Matthew 10, Jesus says that even just giving a cup of water to someone because they are a follower of Jesus guarantees that you will not lose your reward in heaven. Let's not forget the words that Jesus speaks to the faithful on the day of coming judgment when he's going to separate the goats and the sheep from one another. Matthew 25 verse 34 says, "Then the king will say to those on his right, 'Come, you who are blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was hungry, and you gave me something to eat. I was thirsty, and you gave me something to drink. I was a stranger, and you invited me in naked, and you clothed me. I was sick, and you visited me. I was in prison, and you came to me.'" When they ask in surprise, when did we do these things, Lord? We find the response of the king in verse 40. The king will answer and say to them, "Truly I say to you, to the extent that you did it to the least of these brothers of mine, you did it to me." But the Bible goes even further than that. This is hard to wrap your mind around. But when you show mercy and kindness to someone who is in need, God is so pleased by that act, it so delights him, that he actually feels personally indebted to you. God promises that if you show kindness, he will repay you for that. The Old Testament repeatedly talks about the responsibility that God's people has to provide for the needs of the poor and the outcast among them. And it is within that covenantal context that Solomon says in Proverbs 19 verse 17, "One who is gracious to a poor man lends to Yahweh, and he will repay him for his good deed." Now, the opposite of that is equally true. God is pleased with your kindness, but he also takes it as a personal insult when you afflict and exploit his children. When Potiphar's wife attempted to seduce him, Joseph's main concern wasn't about what Potiphar would say, what would happen when he discovers them in an affair. No, Joseph's concern was with God's reaction to such a deed. He understood only too well that God would view that sin, not so much as being against Potiphar, that too, but he would view it as a personal betrayal. Notice how Joseph's response, I'm going to read the passage, but I want you to notice how initially Joseph is talking about Potiphar and how he shouldn't sin against Potiphar, but ultimately Joseph's focus switches so that he is almost exclusively concerned with God and how God would view such an act. Genesis 39 verse 7 says, "It came about after these events that his master's wife looked with desire at Joseph. And she said to him, 'Lie with me.' But he refused and said to his master's wife, 'Behold, with me here, my master does not concern himself with anything in the house, and he has put all that he owns in my charge. There is no one greater in the house than I, and he has withheld nothing from me except you, because you are his wife.' How then could I do this great evil and sin against God? The same thing is true for David. When he is finally confronted with his many sins against Uriah and Bathsheba, David replies with the words that we find in his repentant prayer of Psalm 51. David says, "Against you, you only, I have sinned and done what is evil in your sight." David understands, he knows that he sinned against Uriah and Bathsheba, but he also understands that his sin is first and foremost against God. I've already mentioned the numerous exhortations in the Old Testament that Israelites were meant to provide for the needs of the outcasts and the poor amongst them. And then as you come to Malachi, the last book in the Old Testament, it is remarkable to see how Israel has been consistently disobedient. They've consistently neglected this covenant obligation that they have with the poor amongst them. But what you see in Malachi particularly is that God views this covenant unfaithfulness against one another as a personal offense. The same thing is true for the New Testament. You remember Ananias and Sapphira when they conspired together to deceptively hold back some of the proceeds of their property sale? They come before the church and they lie about how much they sold the property for. And Peter says, "While it remained unsold, did it not remain your own? And after it was sold, was it not under your control?" In other words, they were free to do whatever they wanted with that. "Why is it that you have conceived this deed in your heart? You've not lied to men, but to God." When we afflict, exploit, and deceive one another, God views those actions as a personal affront. You see, he cares about how you treat other people. That's why I said a couple of weeks ago when we looked at this passage, the first half of this passage, that's why I said wisdom isn't so much about being smart as it is about being selfless. Because wisdom understands that we need to treat other people in a certain way. In the opening section, the first verses in Proverbs chapter 3, shows how wisdom bears on the way that we live before God. How will wisdom impact the way that you think about and live before God? These closing verses of this chapter switches the focus. Now Solomon is consumed with how wisdom impacts the way that we relate to those around us. Verses 27 to 31 lists five statements. You might remember this. Five verses begin with the command, "Do not." We grouped those statements into three separate categories. We said there are sins of omission, there are sins of commission, and then there are sins of the heart. I also mentioned that the instructions of verses 27 to 31 are followed up with a series of incentives in verses 32 to 35, motivations that are supposed to spur us on to choose wisdom over folly. The last time that we looked at this section, we got to the first of the two sins. We looked at sins of omission and sins of commission. And tonight, we're going to look at the third transgression that the wise will not commit. And then we'll move on to consider the four fates that the wise will not suffer. Verses 27 to 31 lists three ways that the wise don't sin. And then verses 32 to 35 lists four ways that the wise don't suffer. We saw the first half of that already last time. We saw first that the wise do not deprive someone's due. Secondly, we saw that the wise will not transgress someone's trust. And then thirdly, this is where we'll start tonight, the wise will not envy someone's evil. And then the following verses, 32 to 35, we see four ways that the wise won't suffer. The wise will not suffer God's first, God's contempt. Second, the wise will not suffer God's curse. Third, the wise will not suffer God's condescension. And fourth, the wise will not suffer God's condemnation. Now, if you're confused, it's my fault, not yours. I have two outlines, really, and two sermons, and that should work perfectly well. But what I did is I preached two-thirds of the first outline in one sermon. Now I have to finish that first outline and then preach the second outline all in the second sermon. It's confusing and it's my fault. Here's the big picture. because the wise won't sin by depriving someone of their due and by transgressing someone's trust and by envying someone's evil. Because the wise won't sin in those ways, they also won't suffer God's contempt, his curse, his condescension, and his condemnation. Easy, right? Like the Americans say, clear as mud. Before we return our attention to verses 32 and 35 and the four ways, the four fates that the wise won't suffer, we need to look at this third transgression that the wise will not commit. We see in verse 31 that the wise will not envy someone's evil. Look again with me at verse 31. Solomon says, "Do not envy a man of violence, and do not choose any of his ways." What Solomon does here in verse 31 is he breaks a pattern that he's been following in verses 27 to 30. There are five successive verses, as I said, that start with the same phrase, "do not." Do not do this, do not do this, do not do this. Five verses begin that way. Each of those five verses have two lines. The first line gives a command, and then the second line gives a set of circumstances under which that command should be obeyed. Let's read verses 27 to 30. You'll see what I mean. "Do not withhold good from those to whom it is due when," that introduces us to the circumstances, the second line, "when it is in your power to do it." Verse 28, "Do not say to your neighbor, 'Go and come back, and tomorrow I will give it,' when you have it with you." Verse 29, "Do not devise harm against your neighbor while he lives securely beside you." And then verse 30, "Do not contend with a man without cause if he has done you no harm." A command and a circumstance. Two lines, pattern that's followed. Well, when we get to verse 31, he breaks that pattern. There's again two lines in this verse, but instead of finding the circumstances explaining the command in the first line, what we find is a second command in line two. Verse 31 says, "Do not envy a man of violence, and do not choose any of his ways." The absence of a circumstance, an explanation of the context in which Solomon gives this command, probably means that he's using this verse as a summary and as a transition to what comes. So it summarizes the four verses before it, and then it introduces us to the four verses that will follow. This man of violence, then, is not some new category of person. A man of violence is someone who does the things that we read about in verses 27 to 30. It is a person who deprives someone of their due and who transgresses the trust of another. The Hebrew word for violence there is the word chamas. There's a little bit more reason because why I'm saying chamas than splunkna. See, I said it again. Chamas is actually relatively useful to know. It's a name that should sound familiar to you, right? There's a Middle Eastern terrorist group called Hamas. It's a word that means violence, in Hebrew anyway. It's clever because in Arabic, it's an acronym. So Hamas is an Arabic acronym for the Islamic Resistance Movement. So in Arabic, it's as innocent a phrase, acronym, as you could have, I guess. But when an Israeli hears that word, what's he going to think? He's just going to think violence. It's clever. But Hamas is more than just violence. Sometimes it's used just to describe wrongdoing in a general sense. I'll give you an example. The flood in Noah's day is God's judgment on the pervasive Hamas violence, or just general wrongdoing that is upon the earth. So Genesis 6 verse 13 reads, "God said to Noah, 'The end of all flesh has come before me, for the earth is filled with Hamas, violence, because of them. And behold, I am about to destroy them with the earth.'" Inherent in this word for violence is a motivation of evil intent. You commit this violence because of evil in your heart. That connection is clear in Genesis 6. Because earlier, in verse 5, it says that the intents of the hearts of men were only evil all the time. It is that evil intent of their hearts that flowed forth in their violence. So it would be legitimate, as we come back to Proverbs chapter 3, it would be legitimate to translate Proverbs 3 verse 21 as, "Do not envy the man of malice." That might have been better. The second line says that we also should not choose any of his ways. Again, that word for choose is important to understand. This implies a measured evaluation. You choose something because you've carefully considered it, and then you have deemed it to be desirable. So you choose it. To choose the ways of evil men is to be drawn to their ways, to be drawn to what they do, their conduct. It is to desire to be with them, and it is then ultimately to become like them. We like to deny it, but we often find our hearts drawn to the evils of this world. It's easy to be tempted to choose the ways of wicked men. It's so easy for us to think about Christianity as a faith that is about nothing more than restraint. Christianity is about not doing certain things. That's what we think. To be a Christian means that you do not seek entertainment where the world seeks it. You don't watch the same movies the world watches. You don't watch the same TV shows. You don't listen to the same music. You don't go to the same websites. To be a Christian means that you do not get drunk like the world gets drunk. To be a Christian means that you don't sleep around like the world does. To be a Christian means that you don't just say and do any and everything that pops into your head just because you feel like saying and doing it. To be a Christian means that you do not act like a glutton. To be a Christian means that you do not spend all of your money on the things that promise you happiness. In fact, to be a Christian means that you do not seek happiness at all, really. So easy to think that way. That's exactly the kind of thinking that almost landed Asaph in a whole bunch of trouble. You might remember how Psalm 73 starts. Asaph says, "But as for me, my feet came close to stumbling. My steps had almost slipped. For I was envious of the arrogant as I saw the prosperity of the wicked." And then for 10 verses, Asaph goes on to delineate for us all the delights of the depraved people around him. He envies them, and he comes very, very close to choosing their ways. A resolution finally comes for Asaph when his thoughts are realigned with scriptural truth, so that he can say, by the time he gets to the end of this psalm, he says in verse 28, "But as for me, the nearness of God is my good." You see, he came to understand that satisfaction, joy, and contentment are not found in the pursuits of worldly pleasures. Instead, true satisfaction, joy, and contentment is found in nearness to God. And David says much the same thing at the end of Psalm 16. "In your presence is fullness of joy. And in your right hand, there are pleasures forever." You see, Christianity, rightly defined, isn't so much about what it is against. Rather, Christianity, rightly defined, is about what it is for. To be a Christian isn't so much about being unlike the world. Rather, to be a Christian is about becoming like your Savior and about the hope of spending eternity in His presence. To be a Christian is very much about a pursuit of happiness. But wisdom makes clear to us where to find true and lasting joy and satisfaction and contentment. You see, the fun of folly will quickly fade into futility. It will never bring you lasting satisfaction. When we looked at Proverbs chapter 3, verses 13 to 18, that was a long time ago. But when we looked at that passage, I tried to make the point that God is indeed deeply concerned with our joy. Our joy is important to God. Solomon says of wisdom, her ways are pleasant ways, and all her paths are peace. She is a tree of life to those who take hold of her, and happy are all who hold her fast. Asaph, David, and Solomon all understood that nearness to God is the ultimate good of the wise. And all three of them also understood that nearness to God will ultimately be the thing that brings about the undoing of the foolish. Depriving others of things that are due to them, or transgressing their trust, you know, the sense of power that you get when you watch someone squirm because you withhold from them something that you could easily give to them, but if you gave it to them, they wouldn't be in your power anymore. You know, that sense of superiority you get. The financial benefit that you might gain when you delay as long as possible to make the payments you're supposed to make. The indulgence of your flesh as you decide to lazily lounge in front of the TV instead of helping your wife get the children ready for bed. The sating of your vengeful heart as you patiently plot against that co-worker who you think might have slighted you. None of those things will bring you any sense of lasting joy and satisfaction. Instead, they will only deliver you over to the fate that awaits every fool. So for the remainder of our time this evening, what I want us to do is look at these four fates that await every fool. Or, as we're going to see, four ways then that the wise will not suffer. In verse 32, we find the first fate that the wise won't suffer. Here Solomon explains, the wise will not suffer God's contempt. Verse 32 says, for the devious are an abomination to the Lord, but he is intimate with the upright. Each of these verses is going to present for us a clear contrast. While fools suffer God's contempt, the wise are cherished by God. Solomon continues imagery that he had begun in the previous verse. He'd been talking about the way of the wicked, and he continues that imagery of a pathway when he talks about the devious. In the Hebrew, the devious are those who turn away from the path. They are the ones who forsake the right way, whereas the word for upright here refers to those who walk straight. The crooked, the ones who have strayed from the path of wisdom in their pursuit after folly, they are described as an abomination to God. Abomination is a pretty strong word in English, but the Hebrew word is no less severe. To be an abomination to the Lord is to be morally repulsive to him. It is to be disgusting in his sight. It's like those people in Revelation chapter 3, you know, who are neither hot nor cold, those lukewarm people who God can't stand and spits them out of his mouth. Deuteronomy 12 verse 31 describes people who sacrifice their children as an abomination. Malachi 2 verse 11 describes men who depart from, who just leave the wives who had been faithful to them, devoted to them from when they were young. Men who just cast off those wives to fend for themselves while they go off after a pagan skirt. Those kinds of men are an abomination to God. You can hear the echoes of this passage in the words that Solomon speaks in Proverbs chapter 6. Proverbs 6 verse 16 to 19 says this, there are six things that the Lord hates. Yes, seven, which are an abomination to him. Haughty eyes, a lying tongue, and hands that shed innocent blood, a heart that devises wicked plans, feet that run rapidly to evil, and false witnesses who utter lies, and one who spreads strife among brothers. Here are some words for you. Abhorrent, detestable, polluted. Those are all words used in the NASB to describe the kinds of people that God finds to be an abomination. God cares about how you treat other people. So when you foolishly exploit and deprive and abuse others, God finds you to be contemptible. But you walk in the straight paths of wisdom, and God delights in you. When it says that God is intimate with the upright, with those who walk straight, it talks about this idea. You can imagine the scene of God leaning in close to whisper. He pulls you close. To be intimate, yeah, is to confide in someone. It's God giving his secret counsels, his plans, his confidence. He will whisper in your ear what he plans to do because you've gained his trust. That's the image. In verse 33, we find the next fate, that the wise will not suffer. We see, secondly, that the wise won't suffer God's curse. Verse 33 says, "The curse of the Lord is on the house of the wicked, but he blesses the dwelling of the righteous." Now, there's something like 7 words in Hebrew that are all translated as curse in our English translations. Hebrew is a much more robust and defined ideas of the kinds of curses that can come upon you than what we do in English. This particular word for curse that's used here is used for those who neglect to carry out their ethical and their moral obligations towards God. In other words, when your sin is directed to someone else, and the Bible says that you will be cursed because of that sin to someone else, the idea is that God curses you because he finds your behavior to be personally offensive. He finds it to be against himself. I've already mentioned Malachi a number of times, but we see this clearly in the book of Malachi. This word for curse is used a number of times in Malachi. In Malachi 2, verse 2, God warns that he will curse the priests if they will not stop dishonoring his name. God feels dishonored by these priests, and he's calling them to start honoring his name, and if they don't, he will curse them. But as you keep reading, you find that the sin of the priests is that they failed to faithfully instruct the people. They sinned against the people by not teaching them properly, and yet it is God who feels dishonored. In Malachi 3, verse 9, God threatens to curse the people. Why? Because they are robbing him, he says. God feels robbed, and yet as you read further, you discover that the sin that the people committed was to fail to bring the sufficient tithes that they were supposed to bring, tithes that were meant to support the Levites as they carried out their temple ministry. So the Levites had to go off and work in the fields. They couldn't do their job in the temple. They were sinned against, and yet God says he's the one who's being robbed. I want you to turn your Bibles to Deuteronomy chapter 27. As you come to the end of the Pentateuch, you come to Deuteronomy, Moses is preaching a final sermon to Israel before they go into the promised land, and he's recounting really everything that's happened before that in the history of Israel. And you come to the end of Deuteronomy, the end of that sermon, and Moses lists a series of blessings and curses, blessings for obedience and curses for disobedience. And we see the same thing here in the curses that are promised to those who transgress the Mosaic covenant. Look at the end of Deuteronomy 27. As we come to verse 16 of Deuteronomy, Moses says to them, "Cursed is he who dishonors his father or mother." Verse 17, "Cursed is he who moves his neighbor's boundary mark." Verse 18, "Cursed is he who misleads a blind person on the road." Verse 19, "Cursed is he who distorts the justice due an alien, orphan, or widow." All those, that's the same word for curse. Now I want you to turn over and look at chapter 28. In Deuteronomy 28, verses 15 and following, we find this helpful description, this very vivid imagery of what exactly this kind of cursing looks like. When God curses you, what does that look like in your life? You see, if the Israelites dishonor their parents, if they rob their neighbors, if they afflict and abuse the weak, if they pervert justice, then says Moses in verse 21, just look at verse 21 for a taste of this. Deuteronomy 28, verse 21 says, "Then the Lord, then Yahweh, will make his pestilence cling to you until he has consumed you from the land where you are entering to possess it. Yahweh will smite you with consumption and with fever and with inflammation and with fiery heat and with the sword and with blight and with mildew. And they will pursue you until you perish." Moses keeps going, but you get the idea. But what I want you to notice is verse 20. Look at chapter 28, verse 20. "The Lord will send upon you curses, confusion, and rebuke in all you undertake to do, until you are destroyed, and until you perish quickly on account of your evil deeds, because you have forsaken me, says God." The evil deeds that he's talking about here are those things that we read about in chapter 27. They sinned against other people. You know, they dishonored father and mother. They moved their neighbor's boundary mark. They misled the blind person on the road. They distorted justice that's due to the alien, the orphan, and the widow. And yet God says that they had forsaken him. He views the sinners personally against him. To sin against others is to invite God's curse upon yourself, because God will view your behavior as a personal attack on him. God cares about how you treat other people. That's why it's folly to deprive others of what is due to them. That's why it's folly to transgress someone's trust. That's why it's foolish to envy evil people who do such wicked things. But when you walk in the straight path of wisdom, when you bind, as we saw earlier in chapter 3, when you bind kindness and truth around your neck as you interact with other people, when kindness and truth defines your interactions, what you find instead is God's blessing. Before we move to the next point, I want to just make one more observation about verse 33. Notice how it says that it is the house of the wicked that is cursed, and it is the dwelling of the righteous that is blessed. If you sin, and you think, you know what, no one knows about my sin. My sin is secret, it's private, it doesn't harm anyone else. This is my. It's not so serious, it's just me, no one else knows. God knows, I get that, but I'm not hurting anyone else. That kind of thinking is absolute folly. That's the point, yeah. Our actions and choices affect those who are closest to us. All sin is against those around you. What I have to do is look at my own extended family. I'm sure this is true for you also. But as I look at my own extended family, I can think of numerous examples where one person's pursuit of sin and folly resulted in so much pain and hurt for a number of people around them. Wives, husbands, children, parents, brothers, sisters, all are affected by your actions. So when you pursue wisdom, the blessing that God pours out on you will benefit those around you. And when you pursue folly and God's curse comes upon you, it will cause hurt and harm for those around you. The wise will not suffer God's contempt. They will not suffer God's curse. And in verse 34, we see thirdly that the wise will not suffer God's condescension. Verse 34 says, "Though he scoffs at scoffers, yet he gives grace to the afflicted." I don't know about you, but I don't hear the word scoffer being thrown around a whole lot in my general conversations. I don't know when the last time was I heard scoffer outside of the context of a sermon. What's a scoffer? The easiest way to find out what a scoffer is to look how the word is used in the Bible. What descriptions are given to a scoffer in the Bible? So I just went and looked. Isaiah 29 verse 20 says, "For the ruthless will come to an end, and the scorner," that's the same word, "will be finished. Indeed, all who are intent on doing evil will be cut off." So at the very least, a scoffer is someone who's intent on doing evil. Proverbs 9 verse 7 says, "He who corrects a scoffer gets dishonor for himself, and he who reproves a wicked man gets insults for himself. Do not reprove a scoffer, or he will hate you. Reprove a wise man, and he will love you." Proverbs 13 verse 1 says, "A wise son accepts his father's discipline, but a scoffer does not listen to rebuke." So a scoffer is someone who does not accept correction. Proverbs 14 verse 9 uses the verbal form of the same word for scoffer when it says, fools mock at sin. So a scoffer is someone who doesn't take sin seriously. Proverbs 22 verse 10 says, drive out of the scoffer and contention will go out. Even strife and dishonor will cease. So a scoffer is someone who relentlessly argues. But I think that Proverbs 21 verse 24 probably gives us the clearest picture of a scoffer. Proverbs 21:24 says, proud, haughty, scoffer are his names who acts with insolent pride. You see, insolent pride is the defining characteristic of a scoffer. That's why they don't submit themselves to God's instruction. It's why they can't accept correction from others. It's why they don't take sin seriously. And why they argue relentlessly. Because their lives are all about them. We have an expression for people like that. We say that they're full of themselves. That's a scoffer. We all know people like that. Many of us used to be people like that. If you ask my wife, she will tell you that I was a scoffer before God saved me. It's true. See, scoffers refuse to learn because they think that there is nothing for them to learn. They already know everything. Can I put it bluntly? Satan is a scoffer, and he is the father of scoffers. A scoffer is someone who exalts himself. Here in Proverbs, he exalts himself at the expense of others. The afflicted here are those who are oppressed by the scoffers. They are those who are downcast and downtrodden. God allows affliction into our lives. God allows scoffers to scoff at us because it causes us to turn to Him for help and deliverance. In other words, one of God's purposes for allowing affliction in our lives is to grow our own humility. You can almost imagine that Solomon is thinking back to one of the Psalms that his father writes as great parallels. David says in Psalm 35 verse 10, David says this, all my bones will say, Yahweh, who is like you, who delivers the afflicted from him who is too strong for him, and the afflicted and the needy from him who robs him. That's what it means when God gives grace to the afflicted. When God gives grace to the afflicted, it means that he delivers them. He saves them out of their affliction. And do you remember that scene in Luke chapter 4 when Jesus goes into the temple and the scroll is handed to him? It is Jesus' turn to do the public reading in the synagogue that day. And he takes the scroll and he turns to Isaiah 61. And in Isaiah 61 verse 1, the Messiah says, the Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me to bring good news to the afflicted. Isaiah 66 verse 2 says, but to this one I will look, to him who is humble. That's the same word for afflicted. To him who is humble and contrite of spirit and who trembles at my word. Scoffers, on the other hand, don't need help from anybody. They don't need help, they don't ask for help, and they don't get help. We've seen what it looks like to be a scoffer. But do you know what it looks like when God scoffs at someone? Psalm 2 gives us a pretty clear picture. Psalm 2 verse 2 says, the kings of the earth take their stand, and the rulers take counsel together against Yahweh and against his anointed, saying, let us tear their fetters apart and cast away their cords from us. That's them scoffing. He who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord scoffs at them. Then he will speak to them in his anger and terrify them in his fury, saying, but as for me, I have installed my king upon Zion, my holy mountain. Scoffing looks like what we read about in the second part of chapter 1, when the fools have judgment come upon them like a storm that erupts in their lives. And in desperation, they now call out to Lady Wisdom to save them. And what does Lady Wisdom do? She scoffs at them. She laughs at them. She tells them, when I sought you, you would not be found. Now that you're seeking me, I am not going to be found. That's what it looks like when God scoffs. Maybe you're thinking, okay, Isaac, so maybe I struggle a little bit with pride. I admit it. Who doesn't? Maybe I can be a little bit rude at times. Maybe I don't take sin quite as seriously as I should. I get it. Maybe sometimes I don't handle correction in the best way possible. But it's not like I'm shaking my fist at heaven and scoffing God. It's not like I'm trying to lead the rest of humanity in another coup against God's throne. That kind of thinking completely misses Solomon's point. It happens, but it is very, very rare for people to foam at the mouth as they shake their fist against heaven. It's not the way it works. Proverbs 14:31 explains to us how it works. Solomon says, "He who oppresses the poor taunts his maker." He says the same thing in Proverbs 17, verse 5. "He who mocks the poor taunts his maker. He who rejoices at calamity," he who envies evil, you might say, "he who rejoices at calamity will not go unpunished." You see, the way that you treat other people shows what you think about God. Why? Because God has made it perfectly clear that he cares about the way that you treat people. The people around you are made by God and they belong to him. He made them for himself. He did not make them for your amusement or for you to afflict them. The little cubbies. So the Jude and the Benjamin aged kids in church. They memorize a word in Awana, us a verse. They memorize a verse in Awana. Psalm 147 verse 5. "Great is the Lord and abundant in power." That's what they memorize. It says strength in the NASB. "Great is the Lord and abundant in strength. His understanding is infinite." That's a cubby's verse. But do you know what the next verse says in the Psalms? The next verse, Psalm 147 verse 6, shows us how God exercises this abundant power. How does he use it? "The Lord supports the afflicted. He brings down the wicked to the ground." 1 Peter 5 makes exactly the same point when it quotes from Proverbs 3 verse 34. "God is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Therefore, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you at the proper time, casting all your anxieties on him." Why? Because he cares for you. See, on the day of his coming judgment, God's strength will bring low those who have sought to exalt themselves in this life. And he will show favor to the afflicted, those who have cast themselves upon him, knowing that he cares for them. Until that day comes, how you treat people serves as a pretty good barometer of whether or not you are ready for the day of his return. In verse 35, we find then the final fate that the wise will not suffer. Solomon has been leading up to this point, so it comes no surprise, there's no surprise to us when we see fourthly and finally that the wise will not suffer God's condemnation. Verse 35 says, "The wise will inherit honor, but fools display dishonor." Earlier in verse 16, Solomon pictured Lady Wisdom as standing there, coming to us, holding riches and honor in her left hand. The Proverbs often employ very clever word plays. It's interesting to see how often they contrast things and use, like, it's like the wicked and the righteous, you know, those who walk off the path and those who walk straight on the path. You know, just one word that shows a clever little word play. He's doing the same thing here. An inheritance is something that is given to you. It's not something you work for to earn. It's a gift. It comes to you freely. But the word for display that's used in the second line of verse 35 is interesting. The NASB has a footnote there that says, literally, raise high. It would probably have been better to say, literally, pile up. That's the idea. You know, when you pile something up, when there's a high, big pile of it, then it's easy to see it, right? So you display it. That's the thinking of the translators of the NASB. A high heap of something is easily visible. The ESV just kind of makes it much more general when it says fools get disgrace. Fools heap up, or maybe even better, they gather to themselves a whole heap of dishonor or disgrace. It's the word for shame, really. That's the idea here. On the day of coming judgment, the wise will receive honor from God. It's the same word that is translated elsewhere in the Bible as glory. They will receive from God glory. We see that in 1 Peter. We looked at that this morning. We talk about that coming day as the day of our glorification. But we understand, don't we, that any glory we will receive is going to be a gift from God. Fools, on the other hand, are working very hard for their coming reward. They are earning their reward as they work hard to strive, as they strain to gather up for themselves shame. As Paul says in Romans 2 verse 5, but because of your stubbornness and unrepentant heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself in the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God. Or as he says in Romans 6 verse 23, you remember that the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. Don't act like a fool. Don't spend yourself, exert yourself to earn, to work for your own condemnation. Recognize that the rewards of wisdom far outshine the wages of folly. Understand that God loves people. God loves you. God greatly cares for you. He loves you so much. He loves humanity so much that he sent his son to die on a cross so that by faith in Jesus Christ, you might be reconciled to him. See, how other people treat you matters a lot to God. He cares about how you're treated. And how you treat other people is just as important to him. To be wise is to understand that God has made us for himself, which means that how you treat the people around you reflects on how you think about God. That kind of knowledge motivates the wise to not deprive people of the things that are due to them, to not transgress others in their trust, and certainly not to envy the evil deeds of wicked men. And because of that knowledge and how it motivates wise people, they do not suffer the same fates as fools. The wise will not experience God's contempt or his curse or his condescension or his condemnation. Instead, what the wise will get is God's confidence and his blessing and his grace. And on the day of his return, they will get to stand with him in glory. And Jesus says, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. This is the great and foremost commandment. The second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the warnings of wisdom. Thank you for Solomon's words to us. Thank you for his instruction in wisdom so that we might know how to live faithfully before you. Thank you for your love for us. Thank you for how you care for us, that you know how many hairs we have on our head. You love us so much that when people show kindness to us, you see it as a personal favor. You feel indebted to those who show kindness to the needy, so much so that you promise to repay them. What a wonderful thought of the care and the love and the concern that you have for your children. We thank you that you are a wonderful Father. My prayer is for us that we would walk lives of wisdom, and that we would show the same concern for your care, because we want to be like you. We want to stand with you one day, and we look forward to that day when we can receive the free gift of glory that comes from your hand, Father. We look forward to life, eternity in heaven, where there will be no more sin to fight against them, no more evil motives in the hearts of any men. And when each of us will show for one another the same love and concern and care that you show for us, Father. What a wonderful eternity it will be in your presence. We pray that you would come quickly, Lord Jesus.